Some people say a man is made out of mud. A poor man's made out of muscle and blood. Muscle and blood, skin and bones, a mind that's weak and a back that's strong. You load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older, deeper in debt. You know it, right? St. Peter, don't you call me cause I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. I tried not to do that, but it's just too hard, you know? Well, that song was written in 1946 by Merle Travis, but it was made famous in 1955 by Tennessee Ernie Ford when he sang it, and it became a top seller and one of the most popular songs of that era. It's a song that's actually based upon the life of a coal miner in Mulberry County, Kentucky. And it highlights not only the grueling nature of the work, but also the injustice that many coal miners faced and how they were paid, and how they were forced to live during that time. During the era of the Great Depression, many mining companies paid their employees not in cash, but in scrip. These were like coupons that they could then use to purchase things at a store that was owned by the company. Company script could be redeemed for goods at company stores. Often, the houses or the dorms that the miners worked in were also owned by the mining company, and so their room and board was deducted from the script before they were paid. And the result was just this endless cycle of poverty because miners could never accumulate wealth. They could never save up money. All they had was scrip that was worth something only at the company store. So they were enmeshed in poverty with no way out. Injustice, oppression, hopelessness, that's what characterized the lives of many miners. But such realities are not limited to the era of the Great Depression. That's been the experience of many people throughout history. And indeed, it remains the experience of many people around the world today. This morning, as we continue our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, we will see these themes addressed by Qoheleth, the author, or the preacher, as that word is very often translated. He continues his observations and reflections on the world as it really is, on life in a world that is fallen. Our text this morning comes from chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to go down through chapter 4, verse 6. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you, you'll find that on page 554, and it will continue on to page 555. If you're not used to looking at a Bible, reading a Bible, the big numbers on the page are chapter divisions and the little numbers are verse divisions. So we're going to start in chapter number 3, verse 16, and go through chapter number 4, verse 6. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read it aloud for us. Hear the scriptures, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. on the side of their oppressors, there was power. There was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. In a world of injustice and wickedness, what we ought to do is to aspire to enjoy our work and the fruits of our labor in quietness. We should seek to live a quiet life, enjoying our work and the fruits of labor. The preacher teaches us this in three broad strokes in the passage that we've read. These are identified with the things that he sees when he stops and kind of changes his orientation in thinking about life in this fallen world. That first vision or sight is given in verses 16 through 21 of this third chapter, where he acknowledges that the world, this fallen world, is a place of wickedness and injustice. And as he contemplates it, there are three questions that are obviously working in his mind, because he gives us the answers to those questions in the text. The first question is where? Where do we see wickedness in this world? And in verse 16, he identifies a place that is somewhat startling, a place you wouldn't expect to find it. Moreover, he writes, I saw that under the sun, that in the place of justice, even there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Under the sun. Under the sun. Remember, this is the phrase that he uses dozens of times in this little book to remind us of the perspective that he's taken. He's looking horizontally. He's thinking beyond or below the heavens. He's looking at real life. He doesn't want to paper over it. He doesn't want to whitewash anything. He wants to be honest, but he's thinking about it without regard to God. So it's life limited to the here and now. Life limited to that which we experience, but which we ought to experience with complete honesty and objectivity to see it as it really is. And so when he thinks about life under the sun, he sees wickedness in places that are especially set aside for justice and righteousness. Now, what does he have in mind here? He's not commenting on the general wickedness that exists overall in the world. He has done that. He will do it again. But in this verse, he's specifically calling attention to the sad reality that wickedness is found in the very places where justice should prevail. Wickedness is found in homes. Wickedness is found in churches. It's found in schools. It's found in governments. It's even found in courts of law and the laws they supposedly uphold. Well, that's true in our day as well as in the day in which this book was originally written. Sometimes, however, we become so desensitized to unrighteousness and wickedness that we fail to recognize it. This happens in our homes, doesn't it? Parents are supposed to care for children righteously, justly. But does it always work out that way? Do parents always respond righteously, justly? I know for myself, I have to plead guilty thinking about my life as a dad. A child will perhaps be treated wrongly by an older sibling and comes and makes an appeal, seeks to bring it to the attention of the parent, and the parent's tired, doesn't want to get up, doesn't want to deal with it, so just says, look, just go to your room, just be quiet. Justice has not prevailed in that situation, but rather injustice. Unrighteousness. Injustice is found in other relationships as well. In marriage, spouses don't always treat each other righteously. In schools, at work, in society at large. It happens all too often. People do get convicted for crimes that they did not commit. Perhaps, as Leland Ryken suggests, because they were simply in the wrong place at the wrong time, or maybe the wrong color in the wrong neighborhood. And then there are those that are clearly guilty that go free because of a loophole, because they have the resources to get really good attorneys to figure out how to manipulate the system to protect them. Brothers and sisters, as wonderful as our nation is, with all the rights and privileges that we enjoy, the freedoms that have been granted to us for so long, we must not close our eyes to the wickedness that exists in places of justice. That's precisely what too many white evangelicals did in the 1950s and 1960s. If you have not read Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from Birmingham jail, I encourage you to do so. He was arrested in 1963 in Birmingham because he was leading a peaceful, nonviolent protest against the injustices that exist in many of the laws of that city, that state, and other cities and states throughout the South. As a response, there were 8 white clergymen that wrote an open letter to him in which they pled with him not to protest injustice, but rather to sit back and be patient and just wait and hope that things would work out. Well, from jail, King eloquently addresses the wickedness of those Jim Crow laws that unjustly denied to African Americans many rights and opportunities that were available to their white fellow citizens simply because of the color of their skin. Listen to the explanation that he gives in that letter as to why he cannot close his eyes to injustice and just sit back and pretend it doesn't exist and wait. He says, "Perhaps it is easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, 'Wait.' But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in airtight cages of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your 6-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television and see tears welling up in her eyes when she is told that Funtown is closed to colored children. And you see ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky. And see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness toward white people. When you have to concoct an answer for a 5-year-old son who asks, 'Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean?' When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you. When you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored. When you're harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro, living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued with inner fears and outer resentments, when you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. In the place of justice, even there was wickedness. Not limited to the 1950s and 1960s, not limited to this nation. It exists in a world that has fallen away from its creator. This is precisely the kind of thing that our author is talking about. And brothers and sisters, we must never turn a blind eye to wickedness, no matter how many courts in our nation declare evil to be good and good to be evil. We must be willing to acknowledge what the Word of God says and stand on that Word and call for what is right, regardless of cost or consequences. Wherever wickedness is found, we must face up to it, be willing to acknowledge it for what it really is. Well, seeing this reality, Koheleth, the preacher, he begins to ask another question. If this is the way it is, how long is it going to stay this way? How long? So in verse 17, we see the answer to that question from his mind coming out as he reminds himself of the lesson that he poetically expressed in the opening verses of chapter 3 when he says there's a time for everything. So in verse 17, he writes this, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." He looks at the places, the halls where justice is supposed to prevail, and sees that they have become quarters of corruption. And he asks, how long? And rather than give in to bitterness, rather than give in to despair, he reminds himself of a revealed truth. There's a day of judgment coming. It's not going to be like this forever. The day will come when God Himself will judge the righteous and the wicked. This is precisely what Jesus Christ taught in the passage that Jared read to us earlier from Matthew 25. When Jesus says, the day is coming when He will return to earth and every person from every nation will be called to give an account before His judgment seat. And there will be a great separation on that day. Those reconciled to God through Jesus Christ will be set aside for everlasting joy, everlasting love and benefit. Those who have refused to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ will be set aside for everlasting condemnation. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul said to the philosophers at Athens when he stood before them in the Areopagus and tried to persuade them to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Luke records that message and he summarizes Paul's closing comments in these words in Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Paul says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee that the day of judgment is coming. The fact that He rules and reigns now from heaven will be made manifest on the day of His appearing, when He will come and He will look at all unrighteousness. He will look at those places where justice is supposed to have obtained and yet wickedness has infiltrated, and He will render a right judgment. On that day, every injustice will be exposed. Righteousness will prevail. On that day, all the sin in the world and all the sin in our lives will be brought to light, and complete payment will be required for sin. On that day, those who have looked to Jesus Christ by turning away from their sin, by acknowledging what the Bible says about sin is true, will receive from Him forgiveness, everlasting hope, fellowship with Him in heaven. And those who have not trusted Christ as Lord will have to give an account for their sin and hear those horrible words of condemnation, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they will begin to pay the penalty that is required of every sin, which is everlasting damnation under the wrath of God. That's the day in the future when everything will be made right. My friend, I wonder, are you ready for that day? What will you do on that day? There won't be any clever lawyer to get you off on a technicality on that day. There won't be a loophole on that day that you can plead. On that day, you will have to give an account for your sin. And if you will not have Jesus Christ as your advocate who can say, on that day, I paid for that sin, my death covers that sin, on that day, you will face the eternal judgment of your Creator. But you don't have to live with that fear. You can be reconciled to your Creator today. God brought you here today to hear about that, to remind you, to show you from His Word, this is what awaits you. And He sets before you the way of salvation and reconciliation and forgiveness, the way to have sin paid for through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was enduring God's wrath against sin for everyone and anyone who would ever trust Him as Lord. Will you trust Him as Lord today? Will you? Will you trust Him where you are, as you are, right now? Just bow to Him from your heart and say, Jesus Christ, your Lord, I confess my sin against you. Accept me. Take me. Forgive me. Reconcile me to my Creator. If you'll come to your God through His provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, He will accept you. And on that day, when everything's exposed, on that day, when everything's made right, you will be justly welcomed into the presence of God forever, because every last one of your sins will have been paid for by Jesus Christ. Don't go another day without being reconciled to God. Don't go one step closer to the day of judgment without a Savior. That's why Jesus came. He's willing to save you. Trust Him. Believe Him. He will save you. The preacher takes comfort in the certainty of this coming day of judgment. But the fact that that day is still in the future and not being executed now raises another question in his mind. Why? Why does God delay that day? Verses 18 through 20, we see the answer that he was given. In verse 18, he says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Why the delay in the day of judgment? Why does God allow injustice to continue to prevail? Why is unrighteousness continuing in places where there should be justice administered? It's a test. It's a proving ground. It's an opportunity for people made in the image of God to see how animalistic they actually can become, to see how they are but flesh and blood, to see that we also one day will come to the end of our earthly lives, to recognize we're but dust, created from dust, destined upon death to return to dust. He says that the animals and people await the same end. He's not denying that humanity, people, men and women are made in the image of God. That's not his point here at all. His point is that just as animals breathe, have oxygen that keeps them alive, so humans breathe, have oxygen that keeps them alive. And just as animals die, humans are going to die. We experience the same end. We experience the same deterioration. Verse 20 says, all go to one place. All are from dust, all into dust, all return. From the perspective under the sun, that's what he's thinking here. Life without regard to God, this is what awaits us, verse 21. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up or the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? Who knows? How can you know? The only way you can know is by what God's revealed. If you're trying to think about life without regard to God, trying to live life without regard to God, well, then this is the honest assessment that you need to own. Animals die. People die. Who knows what happens to one versus the other? The certainty of death has a way of providing perspective. We don't like to talk about death in our society much anymore. It's impolite to do so. But death is a certainty. And the certainty of death has a way of focusing the mind to think about what is ultimately important. And that's happening in the preacher as he writes out his thoughts in this book. As he considers the certainty of death, given the reality of injustice and wickedness, even in places that are supposed to be marked by justice, the preacher goes on to a conclusion in verse 22. That is, that people should learn to enjoy their daily work. Verse 22, he starts off, "So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." Honesty leads him to acknowledge the wickedness in places where justice should be displayed. And it causes him to think about the sinfulness and mortality of all humanity, which in turn leads him to the conclusion that he has reached before, that we will see again in this book, that we should learn to find joy and contentment in the work and fruits of our labors that we have each day. Because these are simply the realities of living in a fallen world. But that's not the only thing that we learn from our text this morning. Not only do we see that in this world we have a place of injustice and wickedness, we also see that in this world we have a place of oppression and abuse. That's what he starts writing about in chapter 4. Oppression leaves people with no recourse or comfort. That's verse 1. Again, he says, I saw the oppressions, all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Three times in this one verse, he refers to oppression in various forms. One writer has identified it this way. He says, oppression is accumulation, the seeking after profit without regard to the nature, needs, and rights of other people. So you want to get what you can get regardless of your getting what it does to others. If you have to step on them to get what you get, then you just step on them because you have power and authority to do so. He sees people being abused by those above them in power and authority. And the abusers are able to continue this cycle of oppression because they have power. And those who are oppressed have no one to comfort them in their oppression. People without advantage in this world often find themselves in this situation of being oppressed. It's true of widows and orphans and the poor and the weak, the vulnerable. We have graphic examples of that going on right here in Southwest Florida. There is a community of migrant farm workers that comes in to harvest crops different seasons of the year. 10 years ago, U.S. Attorney Doug Malloy called Immokalee, which is the headquarters of those migrant farm workers, he called Immokalee ground zero for human slavery in the United States. What he's referring to there, and the statistics back it up, is that there's rape, there's human trafficking, there's abuse, there's theft that takes place among these migrant farm workers, primarily Haitians, Mexicans, and Guatemalans, who come to harvest crops in our state. The preacher is thinking about this. The oppressed, those over them have power to keep them down. I read a story in the news press, our local paper, a while back, about, I think it was 12 men who were living in very cramped quarters who were robbed. Migrant farm workers who were robbed and beaten. And it wasn't discovered for weeks. And when it was finally brought to light and the authorities were talking to them, they said, "Why didn't you report it?" And they said, "We've been told that if we go to the police, we'll be arrested and that our families will be separated from us." Abused by those who have power over them. When the preacher considered such oppression, he concluded that it is better not to be alive than to be alive and be subjected to such abuse. That's verses 2 and 3. Better to be dead, he said, than to live in such a broken world where this is a reality. And then he goes on to verse 3. Better yet, never to have been born than that you should ever be exposed to such wickedness. Sometimes those who are oppressed, those who are abused, want to die. They long for death. They dream about death. They think death would certainly be better than this life. You know, that was the experience of a man the Bible calls a righteous man named Job in the Old Testament. Job unjustly lost his children and grandchildren, lost all of his wealth, lost his health, had his wife turn against him through no fault of his own. And in chapter 3 of Job's book, we get some of his raw expression of what he was enduring emotionally through that time. He writes there, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let the stars of its own be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire? Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light?" Have you ever felt the reality of oppression that deeply? Do you know anybody who's been oppressed and abused, who has experienced these kinds of depths of emotion in response? They don't want to live. Maybe you've experienced it. Maybe you've endured oppression and abuse. Maybe you're enduring it right now. Have you ever wanted to die? Have you ever wished that you'd never been born? This is exactly what our text is talking about. Living in this world where things are not the way they're supposed to be, where oppression and abuse can become the norm. If you're going through this, dear friend, brother, sister, don't pretend that it's less wicked than it is. If you have a friend who's going through this, yes, of course, seek justice. Try to get justice. But remember that God knows. He's watching. A day of justice is coming. And don't dismiss their pain. Don't dismiss their attempts to express what they're going through as something that is nonsensical or not helpful. Because the Bible doesn't dismiss it. God inspired this portion of His Word to help us confront reality of a world that is broken, where oppression exists. Where it exists, we can't close our eyes. Where it is taking place, we must be willing to address it for what it really is, not just turn our backs on it. Jesus didn't turn His back on it. Jesus addressed it. He acknowledged it. He came into our unjust and broken world, and He identified with our suffering. He didn't overlook it. He didn't pretend things are better than they are. He humbled Himself to become one of us. Brothers and sisters, friend, He understands what you're going through because He was oppressed. He was lied about. He was unjustly condemned to death. And as one who has endured all of that for the purposes of God to bring about salvation of sinners, the Scripture says that He's full of mercy, compassion, understanding, willingness to comfort. Matthew 12, quoting the prophet Isaiah, says of Jesus, "A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He won't quench." You ever feel like your light's just about to burn out? Like you're just at the end of your rope? Just can't go on? The Bible says Jesus knows and understands. And when He comes to you, He doesn't come to you to slap you and bring you back up into a right way of living. He doesn't come to look at your little light that's about to go out and just go ahead and blow it out. No, He comes in gentleness. He comes as one who Himself subjected Himself to oppression, abuse, unrighteousness in this world, that He might save us from our sin in this world. So rest in Him. Come to Him. Be honest with Him. Cry out to Him. Open up your heart to Him. Pour out your emotions to Him. If you wish you've been dead, if you wish you'd never been born, know this. Jesus understands. And He cares. And He will comfort you as you trust Him. You rely upon Him. This world is a place of injustice and wickedness, as well as a place of oppression and abuse. In verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 4, the preacher goes on to further describe this world as a place of toil and envy. Toil and envy. In verse 4, he says, working out of envy is futile. Look at the way he puts it. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now in this statement, he's making an overgeneralization. We could think of motivations for work that don't grow out of envy, but his point should not be missed. He's looking at the world, the things that he experiences, the things that he can understand, and he realizes that envy, jealousy very often are the motivation behind our work. We want to do better than our neighbor. We want to have more than our neighbor. We want to do better than our parents. We're motivated by something outside of us. In one sense, the whole capitalistic economic system is built upon competition. And competition isn't inherently bad, and in its place it can be good, but out of its place it can be deadly. When you are motivated by wanting to get ahead, no matter what that does to other people. This is the basis of the rat race, right? You're always wanting to get ahead of the rat in front of you and keep the rat behind you from catching up. So we call it a race. It's keeping up with the Joneses. You try to make sure that you're at this level because you see them at that level. And so then you try to get ahead, and they try to get ahead. And the preacher sees this, and he says, it's like trying to lasso the wind. Living that way is utter vanity. It's impossible to live a contented life and to give in to envy, to coveting, desiring that which others have in a way that causes you to lose focus of what is ultimately important. Wanting others to admire what you have. Trying to live that way is futility and grasping after the wind. This reality about work leads the preacher to comment on three responses. Three attitudes toward work. And he describes them in terms of hands. And two of them are dead ends. Two of them are spiritually disastrous. And one of them is that to which we should aspire with spiritual peace, spiritual hope. The first response is what we might call no hands. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. This is refusing to work. It's laziness. Well, you just can't get ahead. The man keeps you down. Nothing ever works. You know, there's so much oppression. The people at work, they're just so mean. I'm just going to give up. Checking out of the workforce. You know, we have more people who have checked out of the workforce in our nation now than at any point in history. The Bible has a lot to say about that, actually. Scripture says in Proverbs 6, verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, and a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And we've seen it, haven't we? The Apostle Paul, picking up on that theme in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, utters this command. He calls it a command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So if you're tempted to say, well, this system's rigged, it's broken, I'm not going to work, you need to understand you're going against what the God who created you has called you to be and do. It's a spiritual dead end. But there's a second response as well. We see this at the end of verse 6 when he describes a man with two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Whereas the first one might just opt out of work and be lazy and content not to work. This is the guy who sees things the way they are and who realizes the deck stacked against him and he's got to do more, and he becomes a workaholic. So he's always grasping for more. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to go faster. I'm going to do it better than this guy. I'm going to do it ways that nobody will be able to keep up with me. I'm going to have this so everybody will see and admire and envy. Psalm 127 is a psalm that anyone who is tempted toward workaholism ought to try to get imprinted on the back of their eyelids, because it is full of wisdom in its first two verses. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. There it is. For he, God, gives to his beloved sleep. The peace, the tranquility, the sense of shalom, well-being that we long for, that God designed us to experience, you're not going to get by grasping as much as you can, as fast as you can. He said it's like two hands full of toil. Vanity, chasing after the wind. Well, if hands folded is wrong, and if two hands grasping is wrong, what's the appropriate way? We can see it maybe described with one hand working diligently, the other hand enjoying quietness. You see verse 6 again? Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Working with contentment and quietness, he says, this is what we should aspire toward. Working hard, but keeping your life in balance. Realizing that you're not going to bring in a utopia in this world. You're not going to find everything that your heart longs for, that you were created for, by simply working harder, doing more. Remembering why you work. Having proper goals at work so that you don't find the reasons that you would state for why you work being set aside because of your work. And the things that you say you value above work beginning to suffer because of your work. This is what he's talking about. Quietness, peace, working diligently, but remembering this is the hope of this world. Doing my work in quietness, enjoying the fruit of my labor, that God provides. The Apostle Paul says a lot about this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, he says that we are to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we've instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. And then he picks up the same theme in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Hand that is able to grasp quietness, contentedness, confident in God, resting in His provision, while engaging in the labor that He's entrusted to you and enjoying the blessings of that labor that He brings about. The world is a fallen place. It's wicked. There's wickedness in places that should be characterized by justice and righteousness. And we're not to ignore this. We're not to pretend like it's not the case. When we see it, we're to call it out. We're to address it. And we are to do so remembering that the day of judgment is coming, when on that day, God will make everything right. And until that day, we should seek to live quiet, peaceable, productive lives with all that the Lord provides for us. So in a world of injustice, wickedness, we aspire to enjoy our work and its fruits in quietness. How do you do that? How do you do that? By remembering Jesus Christ and entrusting yourself to Him and His care. Because as you do that, as you call Jesus Christ Lord, then by the power of His Spirit, through faith in Him, you'll be able to take Him at His word. His word, in which He instructs you Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they clamor after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's what our Lord and Savior says to us. So the question is this. Is your life orienting around the kingdom of God and His righteousness, or your next paycheck? Do you focus primarily on what honors your Creator who has redeemed you through Jesus Christ and seek to live in accordance with Him, or how you can get ahead by doing more? What's your focal point? What are you seeking? Trust Christ? Believe Christ? Be honest in your assessment of this world and trust Him when He says to you, you seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. All that you need will be added to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way that it instructs us, corrects us, rebukes us, awakens us. We thank You for the way it comforts us and gives us hope. And God, I pray that today, Your Spirit would take Your Word and apply it in each one of our lives so that we might recognize Your voice calling us, turning away from paths that are dead end, chasing after wind, and living in ways that will honor and glorify You as we seek to set our hearts upon Your kingdom, Your righteousness, taking You at Your word, that You then will supply to us everything that we need. We pray in Jesus' name.